Good morning. So thankful to be here with you all. I want to take just a moment before we begin. If you want to go ahead and open your Bibles up to Mark chapter 15, we'll be starting there this morning. But to say how thankful I am for all of the thoughts, the prayers, the calls, the texts while I was feeling a bit under the weather last week. Your love was certainly felt. And I thank you and I praise God for listening to those prayers. I feel remarkably better today. And I'm also thankful as well this morning for those who are visiting with us. Some of you I've had the opportunity to meet. Others I look forward to being able to meet after services. And some of you I've known for many years. And it's just such a good pleasure to have you all in our number. And we hope that we will all be edified together, built up around the Word of God to grow in His glory and in His honor. And if there's anything we can do to assist you as well in that walk, we would desire to do that here at the Southside Church of Christ. Mark is quickly drawing to an end. As we come to the close of this book, we are seeing the close of the gospel, the good news, the story that we've been looking at that Mark is telling. And in many ways, chapter 15 is the close of that book. Mark is bookended by a phrase that we'll get to later on in this chapter, and very much sets up the final scene of the story that Mark is telling. Thankfully, and as we will see towards the close of our lesson, there is more to the story to be revealed. But in many ways, what we see is Mark's journey to reveal to us the Son of God is drawing to an end. And at the end of this lesson, we have seen him arrive as a king. We have seen him be prepared as a lamb. We have seen him be betrayed and arrested and denied. And all of this is because of a purpose that he had within himself to commit himself, to focus himself around not the will of Christ, the will of Jesus, but the will of the Father. We looked at that last week. He prays in the garden, "This cup may pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And that word, nevertheless, we talked about it and about how in our minds we read that and think of the will of God never be nevertheless than my will. The will of God be nevertheless than my desires, that he will always win out over that. But that carries with a notion that at any cost, I desire this to be the outcome. At any cost, I desire your will, your plan, your purposes, your desires to be met. And so what we're going to see in chapter 15 is the cost that Christ was willing to pay to be the righteous and perfect sacrificial Passover lamb for the world. As we read through this, we read through hard language. We read through painful scenes. We read through very difficult things that were endured, but we need to read through it as well, remembering the great victory and the great lesson that is intended to teach us. And so I hope we will keep those things in mind as we look through. We're going to read through all of chapter 15 this morning. We're going to break it up into chunks, but I want to make some application towards the end as to what we are to take away from this. How do we use that? Because I think we know most of the things we're going to read. Many of us are familiar with the words and the accounts and the things that are going to be brought up in this chapter. But what does that do to us? And how does that work in us to the glory of God? And so if you will, begin with me in chapter 15, verse 1. I just want to read the first 15 verses, and we'll make some thoughts about that. "Early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and the scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation. And binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate questioned him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' He answered him, 'It is as you say.' And the chief priests began to accuse him harshly, and Pilate questioned him again, saying, 'Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you.' But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. And Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." Pilate said to him, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Now, Pilate asks them a question. He asks them, "What do you desire? What is it that you want? Do you want the release of Jesus, who is called the King of the Jews? Or do you want release to you Barabbas, who is a murderer, is a leader of this insurrection that has risen up and brought about it?" The insurrection that Barabbas is a part of is something that stands opposed to Rome and something that brings the ire and the power of Rome down upon the Jewish people. It's not a good thing for the Jewish people. Which do you desire? What do you want? And notice what he does here. He refers to Jesus not once but twice as this King of the Jews. "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? Do you want me to release to him whom you call the King of the Jews?" And in chapter 19 of the Gospel of John, we even see there that Pilate attempts to do so were met with not just a desire to crucify, like Mark records, not just them shouting, "Crucify him," but also them making this very bold statement. "He's not our king. We only have one king, and that is Caesar." It would seem that the Jews are pledging allegiance to the nation of Rome. We need to understand that's very much not the case. The Jews are not allegiant to Rome. They recognize that Rome is the power at hand. They recognize that Rome has the power to meet their desires, to have this man crucified. But they have rebelled against Rome in the past. They are going to rebel against Rome in the future. They are asking to have released for them an insurrectionist that had a grudge against Rome. They are not allegiant to Rome. And even when Pilate tries to understand more, and he asks them, "Why would you want to kill this man?" No answer is given. Just fanatical cries from the crowd, "Crucify him. This is our desire. This is what we want. And we don't care what the cost is of that desire. This is what we want, and so let it be." Now, what that means is they didn't care that a man had to be falsely accused. They didn't care that they had to scrounge around and break all sorts of moral and ethical laws to try and make a charge stick to him. They didn't care that this man may very well be innocent, and they didn't care that they had to pander to a government that they did not like, that they did not belong to, that they did not want over them. They didn't care as long as they got what it was they wanted. And I want you to compare that with Christ. We saw last week in chapter 14 Christ's attitude that has brought him to this very point. "Not my will. Not my will, Lord, but yours be done." And now he is standing before these people who his allegiance is not to Rome, it's to self. It's to what I want. And he's standing before them, having already endured and about to endure much worse, because he has an allegiance to something higher than self. He has an allegiance to God. And it's demonstrated in his attitude. An attitude that doesn't say, "I don't care what it costs, give me what I want." Rather, an attitude that says, "I don't care what it costs, God, your will be done. I don't care what it costs, God, I will do what you want." And as we read on, we're going to see this is what it costs. Verse 16, "The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to acclaim him, 'Hail, king of the Jews. They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him, kneeling and bowing before him. And after they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him. They led him out to crucify him. And they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Then they brought him to the place, Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. They crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says he was numbered with transgressors. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." And in the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. In these verses, they detail the physical pain that Jesus endured, the cost of allegiance to God. And he was bound and he was beaten, he was mocked, a crown of thorns placed on his head. He's dressed in robes of purple, mentally abused. Robes of purple are reserved for the rich and the powerful, most notably for kings, for royalty. And here these pagan guards wrap him in a purple robe and they bow themselves before him. "All hail the king," they say as they beat and spit upon him, mocking him and vainly worshiping him. And as he carries his cross to Golgotha, we see this scene where one is employed to assist him to carry not the entirety of this cross, mind you, not this great heavy load, but something that was typically manageable for someone to carry, the cross beam, the part that we think that goes horizontal, something he's not able to carry himself. They have to call this guy in to assist him, grab a guy off the streets. And as he gets to the place where he will be crucified, he is nailed to this cross. He is raised up. They offer him wine and myrrh, and many believe that is very likely something that would act a bit as an anesthetic, something to help dull what was about to be experienced. He refuses it. Some have argued that he refuses it to fully experience everything that he's about to endure. Others suggest that he refuses it to shorten the time that he will be on the cross, something to which we find reference to later on in this very chapter. I want you to picture now Jesus stretched out on the cross, pain searing through his body from the whipping, the scourging, the thorns that have been placed on his head, the beating that he has taken, nails being riven through his hands. And now as he is lifted up for all the world to see, he has an opportunity to look around him. And as he looks down, he sees the very people that he has come to save made a game of chance out of his clothes as they cast lots and gamble over who's going to receive the fine garments that he had. As he looks above him, he sees the reason that he is here, his accusation: King of the Jews. And as he looks beside him, he sees the sort of company that he is being crucified with, a couple of thieves. But maybe the most powerful thing that I hear in this whole passage, amongst the cheers and the jeers, amongst the mockery and the blasphemy, was the dare. Save yourself. Let's see if he can do it. Go ahead, come down from here. You who saved so many, see what you got. And in my heart, I wonder, because here's the rub, he could have. He had full power to do so. And in the heart, as I think about that moment on the cross, I think about those words, cross the ears of our Savior, do the fires of Mount Carmel start churning up like we're here with you? Do the floods, the waters of the flood, which are held back by the grace of God, say, we can be released again? Do all the plagues of Egypt say, we're ready to march across these people? Do the hordes of angels that stand ready to follow the Lord of hosts, do they say, we're ready for your call? In my heart, I think no. Because every one of them knows what the call is going to be. Not my will, but yours be done. Nonetheless, we do hear a call come next. Keep reading with me. Keep reading with me in verse 33. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, behold, he is calling for Elijah. Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, putting it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I asked the scripture reading this morning to be Psalm 22. I'm thankful for Ryder taking the time to read those verses. Because in that, we see the words that Jesus draws to his mind, to his heart, and utters for the hearing of those around him. The first verses of that psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? What does it mean? An argument has arisen from this moment in Jesus' life, asking the question, was Jesus forsaken on the cross? And I think, no matter where we stand on that side of the argument, in many cases, the point has grossly been missed. Because as we think about the words of that argument, and as we continue to read on through that passage, one, we find that God is still the protector. As the words of Psalm 22 are read out, it is never mistaken who God is. He is the one that all of Israel praises. He is the deliverer. He is the one who has the power and is the only one worthy of having the praise of His people. And so when it comes to Jesus on the cross, when He shouts these words out, was He actually forsaken? I don't know. I don't have the definitive answer to that question that so many want. I do think that Jesus felt the full wrath of God for the sins of the world in which He bore. Did that make Him a sinner? Absolutely not. We read that He became a propitiation offering, an offering in the place of, to appeal and to appease the desires of a wrathful God. We read that He bore our sins, that He came before God carrying our sins. But you know what else we read? We read that from this moment on, Jesus is affected by the account of the cross. We will find Him standing before His followers, still bearing the holes in the riven spot of His side. When we read about Jesus from this point on, we read about Him in a cloak dipped in blood, the slaughtered but victorious Lamb, a warrior king who still bears the mark of what occurred here at this place, Golgotha, the place of the skull. Did that mean that God turned His face away? Did that mean that God could, a righteous God could not look at sin? That means that God forsook Him? Again, I don't know. But at His very core, did Jesus feel the weight of bearing the sin of the world, sins that I committed and sins that you've committed? Did He feel the punishment coming from a just and righteous God? I think quoting Psalm 22 reveals to us very much, yes. But it also reveals to us very much that He understood what that was bringing. Because Psalm 22 doesn't end in the first five verses. In fact, if you want to turn back over there, we're going to keep on reading. Because in Psalm 22, we also see towards the end of that psalm, the knowledge that the psalmist has. David is writing about the knowledge of who his God is in times when he feels far from Him. And in verse 24, he says, "He was not despised, nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has He hidden His face from me. But when he cried to Him for help, He heard." What the psalmist is telling us, what David reveals in Psalm 22, is even though I feel far from God, even though I feel that He has separated Himself from me, even though I feel that I am no longer in the good presence of Him, I know vindication is coming. No matter what the world may do to me, no matter what even my closest friends may, how they may treat me, no matter how painful the experience may be and the depths of which I may feel that I have been separated from Him, I know vindication is coming. And vindication begins for Jesus immediately. With a loud cry, verse 37, He breathed His last. But what happens next is remarkable. The veil of the temple being torn in two from top to bottom, and this centurion, a pagan, standing at the foot of the cross, looking upon Jesus, seeing the way He breathed His last, remarking, "Truly this was the Son of God." This language that he says there, it should sound familiar to us. I told you the Gospel of Mark is bookended by a phrase. In Mark chapter 1, when Jesus is baptized, a voice comes from the heavens, and it makes this statement, "This is my Son." God declares Jesus as the Son of God. And here at the close of His Gospel, at the end of His book, Mark records this same phrase being revealed by a Roman. This is true vindication. One, Jesus has not been destroyed. The temple, it's over. We think about the separation of the curtain, as we rightfully should, from top to bottom, from God to man, the curtain has been torn. In fact, the phrase that is used there, torn, is the same Greek phrase that is used to describe the heavens being torn open when God first makes that declaration in Mark chapter 1, that, "Behold, this is my Son." So we have the very same thing happening again. The curtain is rent and the declaration is made. Again, very, very similar accounts. But also we think about that in the fact that God, who has been hidden from man, by this holiest of holies is now fully accessible to man, something that occurred not by man charging his way up the mountain to speak his mind, but by God opening the gates. But also, what made the temple, and what separated the holiest of holies, and what made a place accessible for people to come closer to God without being killed, is destroyed. Because the temple is going away and being replaced by the kingdom that hasn't just been defeated, but has just been instilled. The way to God has just been opened. And I think it's very, very pointed that a Roman is the one that makes this statement. Someone who is not one of God's chosen covenant people. Someone who is not part of this nation of Israel that has drifted so far from where they once stood with God. And it reveals to us that that kingdom is opened not to just the Jews, but to all men. All men who can be brought to the foot of the cross to look up and recognize Jesus as the Son of God, as a man sacrificed for the sins of the world. The remainder of this chapter seems just a bit melancholy and as if there is nothing we... Just something to finish out the page, just something to finish out the rest of this story. But as we read the rest of this, what I want us to read, I want us to read the vindication of verses 37 and 38. I want us to read the vindication of Jesus breathing his last and the great revelation that the Son of God just died. And the great victory that that implies. So it says in verse 42, when evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate, wondering if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb, which had been hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. Now, as we finish this view up with the burial, this is a brief conversation and what seems just like a hastily planned burial site. We got to get him somewhere off that cross. And we know that there are many reasons for why Jews would not want him still on the cross with this high Sabbath approaching and the observance of the Passover. But that's not what Joseph is thinking about as he goes through these events. Reveals to us, Joseph, he's not thinking about what are we going to do to get this guy down? How are we going to get ready for this Sabbath? What will it mean if I touch him? It says he gathered his courage to go in and speak to Pilate. He gathered his courage to go in and speak to the procurator, the governor of the land that had just issued the death orders for Jesus. Why? One, we learn that he is a member of the council, likely a member of the Sanhedrin. He is a prominent member at that. Someone who's probably risen to a level in which he has some clout. He has some say in the decisions that are made at this council. And very likely someone who benefits then from his position there. Luke, in his gospel, will describe him a little bit differently. He'll describe him as a good and just man. And in the Gospel of John, John describes Joseph of Arimathea as a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Christ, but in secret for his fear of the Jews. Joseph has to count a cost. And as he weighs the cost of what he's about to do, go before Pilate, risk being associated with this man who was just crucified, risk a prominent place on the council, risk personal, very likely personal gains, and risk very likely physical persecution, maybe even a death as one who followed this man. He counts the cost and he comes to the conclusion, I'm going to gather my courage. Not my will, but your will be done. I'm going to go and I'm going to bury this man. I think it's also interesting to note Pilate's surprise over the death of Jesus. When he comes and asks for him, Pilate is caught off guard at the fact that Jesus could already be dead. The cross, as terrible as it was, is intended to prolong pain. Is intended to cause its victims to survive for sometimes days on end before they die, usually from suffocation. And yet, mere hours into his crucifixion, Jesus has already succumbed. Some argue, again, going back to him refusing the drink. But I would argue going back to the words of John chapter 10, if you want to take just a moment to turn over there. John chapter 10 and verses 17 through 18, Jesus makes a profound statement. He says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. And this commandment I received from my Father." Jesus didn't have his life stolen from him. He didn't have his life taken by the conspiring of the Jews. He didn't have his life twisted out of his hand that grasped so terribly for it by the power and might of Rome. Jesus said himself, "I willingly gave it. I counted the cost. I prayed in the garden, not my will but yours. And I laid down my life on the cross." Again, how remarkable is this? As we begin to see at the end of this, to set back and compare and contrast the pictures that we've seen, what we've seen is a people fueled and motivated by sin that are seeking out their own desires. Their own desire to have what they want no matter the cost. And ultimately what that leads to is their defeat. It leads to the defeat of Satan. In the defeat of the power of death at the cross, it leads to the defeat of this Jewish people. By 70 AD, their religion is completely destroyed and judgment poured out on them, large part because of the actions that we have just read about here with Jesus at the cross, and the ultimate display of the unfaithfulness of the people of God who are willing to go to the levels of even trying and killing his son. In contrast to that, you see Jesus Christ. In contrast to that, you see someone fueled and motivated out of love to seek the fulfillment, not of his own desires, but the desires of the Father. In contrast to that, you see someone who recognizes where victory and vindication lie. And now, as we close this out, and as we have come through this section, and again, Mark's gospel is so quick. It doesn't spend nearly as much time as other gospels do on the account of the crucifixion. But as we come through this terrible ordeal that we read about, we're left with a picture of Jesus buried in a rich man's tomb. We're left with a picture very soon of his resurrection. And eventually, we're left with the picture of the eternal victory and vindication at the coming of Jesus again to make all of his enemies his footstool. What I want us to take from this, because there's several things we can. We can go through the crucifixion of Jesus, and we can look at the many countless prophecies that it fulfilled, and it did. And we can see all sorts of examples of how God was leading to this point from the creation of time because of the sinfulness of man. But that's not what Mark seems to be trying to do when we read through his gospel. When we think back to all the pictures in the gospel of Mark, one great illustration comes out again and again and again, seemingly highlighted and underscored and here bolded and stamped with an exclamation mark. What Mark began in the beginning, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he highlights here at the end, and it is a gospel of suffering. Suffering in view of great glory. Christ chose faithfulness to God even to the point of the cross. Over top of his own desires, over top of the willingness to be spared, the experience, he showed a willingness to suffer to show his allegiance to the Father. He was willing to be humiliated to follow the will of the Father. He was willing to be mistreated, spoken to poorly, spoken to in a way he doesn't deserve. Over his willingness to be allegiant to the Father. He was willing to die, to completely pour out his life to show his allegiance to the will of the Father. And because of this, he receives vindication, but also, maybe even more powerful for you and me today, because of this, God's glory and God's healing and redemptive power is brightly shown through the will of Jesus that no matter the cost, he was going to show his allegiance to the Father. What I want to leave you with this morning as we go from here and as we try to take this account that so oftentimes makes us queasy, so oftentimes brings tears to our eyes, it crushes our heart to think of the terrible things that Jesus has done. Is that why he experienced it? Did he experience it to break your heart? In a way, yes. In a way, no. I believe he experienced it to break your heart so that something could be molded in its place. A new heart filled with the Spirit of God. Regenerated into a new being that lives looking back on what happened that day at the cross. And recognizing that's the example I'm given to follow. So the question I want you to leave with this morning is, am I giving room for God's vindication? And am I giving room for God's glory in my life? As we look through our lives, if my desires went out over the will of God, then the answer to that question is no. If there is a lust, a greed, a hateful thought in my heart, and I know, yes, this is sin and it is causing me to sin, and I'm not ready to give that up. I desire that and I'm going to keep coming back to that because I want that money so bad. I don't care what it's going to cost. I want this feeling of gratification so bad. I don't care what it's going to cost. We very much act like the Jews who shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him. He is not our king. We are allegiant to ourself." Instead, I would encourage us to look at the example of Christ and in sacrifice, in suffering, and with sweat and tears which fell from him as blood as he contemplated the monumental decision he was about to make in the garden, he counted the cost and said, "It's worth it to follow the will of the Father. Not my will, but yours be done." If my attempts to gain a comfortable life choke out the will of the Father in my life, the answer to this question is again, no. There are a lot of things that are far more comfortable than than the will that God has issued out through His Word for our lives. It is a lot more comfortable for me to stay at home in my pajamas, on the couch, watch a movie, watch TV, read a great book. It's a lot more comfortable for me to be hiking or hunting or experiencing things outdoors. There's a lot of things that I desire more than sitting in a building for hours on end. God encourages us, and I ask you just to stay with me. God encourages us. He calls us, He demands us to follow Christ, to sacrifice, to suffer. You think, well, that's not really all that suffering. No, it's not. It's not. As we take ourselves back to this first century people, we see the level to which they were willing to live to that degree with men like Stephen, who gave their life, and countless, countless more Christians who gave their lives. And thank God we don't live in a society, we currently live in a society that generally tends to look down upon killing people based upon their beliefs. Thank God for that. And I am not one for fear-mongering, and I despise the efforts that many have taken to try and promote a reaction based out of fear, but we have to know we're not guaranteed that. It's a lot more difficult to sacrifice really big things when I can't sacrifice the little things first. But something else that you begin to learn from sacrificing little things and suffering in little ways. When I came to understand that I wasn't just sitting in a building for several hours on end listening to some guy talk and singing a few songs and going home, I came to realize I was surrounding myself with people who were going through the same experiences that I was going through. Came to realize that the men who were getting up and giving those talks, the men who were leading those songs and prayers, the women who were teaching and encouraging and nurturing me, that every one of them saw me as somebody important to them, somebody that they desired one of the greatest gifts of all time for. They were pouring out their lives to make me a part of theirs, part of their family. What I began to realize is in the things that I thought I was sacrificing and suffering, God was instilling some of the greatest blessings that I will ever know in this life upon me. When we sacrifice because not my will, but your will be done. When we give room for God's vindication and God's glory in our lives, and we lay down, no matter the cost, to follow Him, we can rest assured that a greater blessing lies behind it. What is the cost of righteousness? Jesus illustrates it for us. And throughout His gospel, what He's encouraged us to do is to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and follow Him. The question today becomes, are we going to be willing to do that? When things are easy, when things are comfortable, when we're not facing great choices to have to set aside and to suffer for the will of God, are we going to do that? And when things get more difficult, when we're faced with harder decisions, decisions that touch us far closer to our hearts, far closer to our lives, are we going to count the cost to look at our own desires and say, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done? If you are here this morning and you recognize that your life is not marked by one who has done that has made that decision, but you want it to be. You want to be one that has looked upon Jesus just as this Roman did at the foot of his cross and recognized this is the Son of God, and he died for me. He died because of the sins that I've committed. He died and experienced terrible things so that he could be victorious. A king with a kingdom inviting me to come and follow him and enjoy the great blessings that come through being a part of the family of God, and I want that. We want that too. We want to assist you in that. If you have become that today and you realize I have not been living as one who is setting aside the cost of following Christ, I have sought after my own desires, after my own vindication, after my own comforts, but I'm ready to put an end to that, to return to Him, and I need the help and the prayers of the saints here to do that. We are ready for that. Whatever we can do to assist you, let's talk about it together. Come forward right now as we stand and sing.